Hope you found those little booklets that Ben has put together helpful. How blessed are we to have someone like Ben who's willing to put all that work in and prepare daily devotions for our series and our Bible studies. I think they've been great work. I'm really excited how they look and to be able to use them over the last couple of weeks. It's been tremendous. Hope you're finding them helpful. If you don't have one, there's plenty of spare copies, or if you've lost yours or something like that, grab it off the back desk. That'll be really helpful. We're into 2 Timothy, and hope that you've had some time to be thinking a bit about 2 Timothy as a book over the last week or two. And we're into our second in the series, so I'm going to pray that God would help us as we read and understand it. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that as we think about your word, as we think about the struggle that Paul felt of being ashamed of the gospel, and it's something that we feel sometimes too, that you would give us boldness and courage, that we'd take your gospel and guard it well, pass it on to the next generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt ashamed? March 2018, the Australian cricket team have decided that they will win the third test at Newlands in South Africa, whatever it takes. And so Cameron Bancroft took some sandpaper, used it to try and scuff up one side of the cricket ball, try and give a bit of extra movement and swing, but we know the story. He was caught on television trying to stuff the sandpaper down his pants. It got worse than that. David Warner, the vice-captain, and Steve Smith, the captain of our national team, were found to be involved as well. Even the coach had to step down. The captain of the Australian cricket team, for a lot of Australians, that's more important than the Prime Minister. When they stuff up big time, that brings shame, not just on the cricket team, but on the whole nation. And if you love cricket, you felt the shame. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's alone. It was probably cold, dark, smelly. He is being shamed. Imagine how that might have felt night after night in this cold, dark place. Have you ever felt yourself being ashamed of the gospel? You ever felt that? Maybe you feel shame when, you know, the woman from the next cubicle at work finds out that you spend your Sunday morning at church. Or maybe if it becomes public at work that you voted the wrong way in the marriage plebiscite. Or maybe you felt shame at school when the cool kids are mocking people of faith. The media love to shame Christians in the church, sometimes for good reasons. But mostly it's a cheap and easy shot taken without giving the Christian side of the argument. The shame that Paul is facing here, and the shame that Timothy is feeling tempted to avoid, is that it takes the very concrete form of a prison cell and chains on his arms. Paul the Apostle has been preaching this gospel of Christ all around the Mediterranean, and it's a message about a new and illegal king and a new and illegal religion. And this king was arrested by the powerful people of his day and dragged before the Roman authorities, publicly flogged, then crucified, then publicly tortured till he died on a cross. That's what Paul has been testifying to. And there's not much glory in a king who dies like that. And so you can understand why Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed. The Jews thought it was blasphemy. The Romans thought it was treason, a false king. So Paul is humiliated. Paul is shamed. But it's interesting, he's not ashamed. In chains in his Roman prison cell for preaching Christ, he's not ashamed. At which point he says to Timothy, "You do the same." Look at verse 7. God didn't give you a spirit of timidity, Timothy. He gave us a spirit of power. The Greek word for power is dunamos. It's where we get the word dynamite from. God's spirit makes us bold, not Timothy. And so Paul writes in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner." And then he says something else to us as well. Verse 8, but join with me. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy life. Jump in, says Paul. Join me. He says it to us. Join in. And he goes on down in verse 11, of this gospel, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that's why I'm suffering. That's why I'm in prison. Yet this is no cause for shame, he says, because I know whom I have believed. Paul is absolutely convinced that the shame of being put into prison is worth it. He's not got to know this Jesus. Absolutely unashamed of his chains, while Timothy apparently needs a gentle reminder. Why is that? Why is it that the Christian message attracts such opposition? Let's take a closer look at this message that Paul is preaching, his gospel, which is a good announcement. That's what a gospel is. The news which significantly changes people who hear it. Paul unpacks the gospel for us here in verses 9 and 10. He begins in verse 9, he says, he saved us. You think about that word saved, you think about the beach, you think about lifesavers and people being carried away in the rip. But that's not what Paul is talking about. What's the character of the salvation that Paul talks about here? Salvation from death. Week before last, I spent the week at our Presbyterian assembly in the city. And each day of the assembly, a protest group called Extinction Rebellion marched through the streets. You might have seen them on the TV or on the paper. And they believe that because of climate change, the world is on the verge of mass extinction. And that human life as we know it will end soon. Death is coming, is their message. And they're saying that we need to bring greenhouse gas emissions to net zero by 2025. That we need to have a citizens' assembly to tell the government what to do. And they believe that any amount of disruption to the rest of us is worth it to save the world from death. And there's no doubt that we need to take the challenge of climate change seriously. However, I think their solution may actually cause more problems than the original problem. If we cut all emissions, I'm not sure what effect that will have on agriculture and food production and transport and medicine. It could be that more people would die by their solution than would die from the problem. But interestingly here, the Apostle Paul kind of agrees with them about the problem, death. Look at verse 10. Paul has met the one who has destroyed death. Paul's saying this Jesus that he's preaching has destroyed death. Death is the problem that Jesus came to save us from. You know, in the Roman Empire, I was reading recently, the average life expectancy was 25 years. Right? 25 years. Now, a lot of that was affected by infant mortality, but people died young. People my age were pretty rare. 25 years would be expected. Even in the 19th century Britain, life expectancy was only 40 years. Paul says that Jesus came to destroy death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What it says there. Now, do you ever think about death? It's kind of a fair way off for us, isn't it? Maybe it's a few years away. Yet we've heard this morning, sometimes it comes closer. My wife Bronwyn works in palliative care, all about providing care at the end of life. And she tells me that people can be really uncomfortable talking about death. And when she visits people, the other members of the family will sometimes ask her not to talk about their imminent death, even though that's actually what she's there to do. And so often they want to talk about the next medical step or towards the cure, rather than facing the reality and preparing to die well, to have those kind of important final conversations, to make peace with each other, to make peace with God. The gospel of Jesus tells us that death is not the end. That there is a day when we will all be raised. That there is a day when we'll have to stand before the Lord. There is a day of judgment when we'll all have to give an account. But for those in Christ, we can know the verdict of that judgment day now. That's what it means to be Christian. You can know the verdict of the judgment day now. So that we can actually look forward with confidence to that day. Because in Christ, we've already crossed over from death to life. That immortality awaits in the new creation because he has destroyed death. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for Christian people, you know, you sometimes see on tombstones that RIP, it's like a prayer, may he rest in peace. Well, Christians don't write that on their tombstones. Christians write, the dead in Christ shall rise. That's something better, isn't it? It's not a prayer, it's not a hope, it's not a maybe, it's a, the dead in Christ shall rise. That's what 1 Thessalonians tells us. And that is the message that Paul was appointed to preach as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Secondly, in the gospel, we're called to a holy life. God is calling us to change, not just our attitude to the environment, but in the gospel, he calls us to a fundamental reorientation of our whole lives. A holy life means a life set apart. Set apart for our Creator. We're to live for him and for his glory in every aspect of our lives, in every relationship of our lives. In the gospel, we're filled with the spirit of love and self-discipline so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. I don't know if you heard about that. We live in the FOMO generation, the FOMO, fear of missing out. Every pleasure in life must be pursued just in case you miss out on something amazing. But in the gospel, we're promised an eternity to explore the joys and pleasures of life. I used to long to walk the Kokoda Trail until some years ago I had a heart attack and my doctor said, you're not walking the Kokoda Trail. That's not for you. But, you know, in the new creation, I'll have an eternity to enjoy God's good creation. There will be no missing out. That's what it means to have immortality. And Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, writes of how Christians in the days of the Roman Empire responded to the numerous plagues around them and how the hope of eternal life enabled them to fearlessly care for the poor. And he quotes one of the bishops, Dionysius, who was a bishop in Alexandria in Egypt. This is what he wrote. He said, many of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbours and cheerfully accepting their pains. That's extraordinary, isn't it? They knew that plagues were serious. Their neighbours fled. A lot of the pagan neighbours left. The Christians said, we're staying because we know about eternal life. This is not the end. And so they cared for their neighbours as a result. That's the character of salvation. Eternal life does not mean you're so heavenly minded you're no earthly use. Rather, it's the solid hope of heaven which makes you of more earthly use now. And those early Christians gladly gave their lives for their neighbours because they were sure of the life to come. That's the holy life that God calls us to. Thirdly, what about the source of this salvation? Where does it come from? Have a look at verse 9. It says there, this grace was given us before the beginning of time. Paul is saying that our salvation is something that was planned long ago, before creation itself. His grace was given us. Our salvation comes from him, his grace. And importantly, he chose us before we could contribute anything to our salvation. Look again at verse 9. He called us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's what the gospel is about. Not because of anything we've done, by his own purpose of grace. And this is one of those places where Christianity stands out as so much different to the religions of the world. The religions of the world say, if you obey, if you live a good life, if you follow the teaching of the prophet, if you can establish a good record over a period of time, then maybe you'll be accepted. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says the exact opposite. The gospel says that our acceptance by God is not based on anything we have done, but his own purpose and grace. That's verse 9. Our acceptance is not about us, it's about him. And I want you to reflect for a moment where that leads us. See, if my acceptance is based on my choosing of God and my efforts to keep the law and follow the right teachings, it can lead to self-righteousness and pride. Let me tell you how this affected me. I've seen it in my own life. When I was at school, I did pretty well academically. Got some good grades, and I was a Christian, but that achieving well led to pride in my heart. I thought I was pretty good. I started to let myself think that God was pretty lucky to have me on his side. That God probably should accept me because of my success. Pride and self-righteousness builds up in our hearts. Maybe you can see something like that in your own experience. Do you know what happened when I got to uni? I failed. God let me fail. I failed several of my subjects. It was humiliating and depressing, but in that time, the Lord was teaching me something that I really needed to know in my heart, that the Lord accepted me not on the basis of my achievements or success, but purely by his grace. It's all about him. His grace from before the foundation of the world. So it had nothing to do with my achievements. How could it be anything to do with my achievements if his grace was poured out before the foundation of the world? Nothing to do with my religious efforts. Nothing to do with me at all. It's all about him. Paul is saying here, we are saved by his own purpose and grace. Interesting, without election, without his choosing, there is no grace. It's just my choice. I did it. But if we're saved by his grace before the beginning of time, that leads to humility, gratitude, and astonishment. Why would he choose me? I failed at uni. Why would he choose? He chose me anyway. And it brings us peace and assurance, confidence before God. Nothing more beautiful than that grace. And that's why Paul says he has no cause for shame. This is the God of grace that Paul has come to know personally. And I hope that you have come to know that as well. Finally, I want you to see the ground of our salvation. Look at verse 10. He writes, "It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." He came down. He came down to us as one of us as a human being. He appeared in history. So you could see this God of grace, meet him personally. And by his death and resurrection, he destroyed death. Now, of course, we all still die. But now death is a falling asleep before the great resurrection day. So that physical death can no longer separate us from God's love in Christ. In fact, our physical death only serves to speed the day when we'll see him face to face. You think about that? When you die, it actually makes it better. Death is no longer the end, no longer to be feared. Because on the day Christ rose, he rose as the first of many. He talks about the first fruits. And he promises that we who belong to him will also be raised. And so Paul writes in verse 12, that is why I'm suffering. This beautiful message. Why is Paul suffering for such a beautiful message? It's this message of grace that troubles people. I want to tell you a story that might help you understand this. Peter Brock, perhaps the greatest Australian racing driver that Australia has ever produced. He won the Bathurst race, the Bathurst 1000, 9 times. He was often called Peter Perfect or King of the Mountain, famous song about him, King of the Mountain. Sometimes simply Brocky. But if you look out the window of our church, just across the valley, he's a local. He's from Doreen. I think you can actually see his house from here. He was tragically killed in a car crash in 2006. And I remember watching his funeral, which was broadcast live from St. Paul's Cathedral in the city. And the preacher said that God would certainly accept him into heaven. Why? Well, the preacher told us why. Because of how well he drove his car. Now, there's no doubt that Peter Brock drove his car incredibly well, the best of anyone. But the Apostle Paul tells us that is not why God saves us. Look at verse 9. He saved us not because of anything we have done, but by his own mercy and grace. Now, if the preacher had told that live television audience with half of Australia watching that Peter Brock, national hero, was a sinner, and nothing he had done could earn him salvation before God, if the preacher had said that without the God of grace there was no hope for him, that Peter Brock could only rely on the mercy of a crucified Jewish king named Jesus Christ. If the preacher had said that, there would have been a national outcry, wouldn't there? You can imagine people ringing up the TV station and demanding the preacher be sacked. That preacher would have suffered, I tell you what. Just like Paul suffered for preaching that same message. That's why he's in prison. The gospel of grace is a rich and beautiful treasure. In the gospel we find life and immortality, but it offends. Because in the gospel it's not about our track record. Humble sinners are forgiven. And the proud, the self-made, the self-righteous, the self-successful are condemned. And it jars and it shocks us. It's uncomfortable. Shock people in Paul's day. And to this day, people are tempted to kind of change it. So Paul writes in verse 14, guard the gospel. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The same Spirit who gives us power and love and self-control in verse 7. The Spirit who gives us boldness and courage rather than timidity and fear. Notice how Paul describes the gospel in verse 13. He says it's a pattern of sound words. The gospel has a particular shape to it, a particular message, a standard that's set for us that we must not change, must not turn it on its head like the preacher at Peter Brock's funeral. We must not preach anything that undermines the grace of God. This is a treasure. That's what it means when Paul writes of a good deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy and has been entrusted to us today. So what will be involved for us in guarding the gospel? Well, Paul tells us that it will involve opposition, suffering. Verse 12, he's been preaching the gospel and that is why he is suffering. The news that is received with joy by some is going to arouse opposition in the hearts of others. In fact, in just over at chapter 3, if you've got your Bible, you can flick over to verse 12 where he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should not be surprised when we face opposition. We don't go around looking for it and being obnoxious, but it will come. If you're faithful to Jesus, pressure will come on you. And it will take courage at times. The temptation when suffering comes is to kind of change the message, soften it, modify it, make it more media friendly. But friends, this is the gospel of God. It's his message. We don't get to change it. We get to preach it. It's a deposit, a treasure that we've been given. We don't make it into something else. And so secondly, we need to communicate the gospel, just like Paul did. Verse 11, he's appointed a herald, apostle, a teacher. Sometimes you need to just communicate it to your own heart. Preach it to yourself when you're feeling in doubt. We preach it to our families. Preach it to our kids' church and the young people. Preach it to all who will listen. It's the message that brings life and immortality to light. Never let your heart be bored of it or think that we're kind of grown up and got past that now. Well, we need to look for some other more enticing message. This is God's message. So friends, guard the gospel. The good news is that God himself is guarding it as well. We guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit that's in us. Just have Paul in verse 12, Paul writes, I'm convinced that he is able to guard it. And the NIV here says, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. But I was looking closer at the original text, and I think that the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which just translates a little differently there, I think it gets it more clear. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. That's what it's saying. He guards it because he's powerful. It has been entrusted to me, this treasure. He guards what has been entrusted to me until that day. In verse 14, that same gospel has been entrusted to Timothy, almost an identical Greek phrase there. And now it's Timothy's job to entrust that to the next generation. Guard it like a bank deposit, he says. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Because day after day, there'll be people who want to dilute it, who want to change it, who want to be distracted by other things, who want to turn Christianity into all kinds of things that it isn't. So I want to say to you today, if sometimes you're timid in your faith, if you're sometimes ashamed to testify about the Lord, you're not alone. One of the great Christian leaders of the early church was feeling exactly the same pressure and needed to be reminded the gospel of grace makes it worth facing the challenge. This is not a word for the bold and the strong. Paul's not talking about super Christians. He's talking about you. Are you up to the job? That's what Christian living is all about. I want to talk to you about an Englishman called Hudson Taylor, born in 1832, became a Christian at the age of 17. At the age of 22, he went to China with his family to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the people of China. But he didn't stay on the coast like many of the other missionaries there. He wanted to take the gospel inland and reach the ordinary Chinese people. It was slow and difficult work. What made Hudson Taylor stand out is he learnt the language, didn't expect the Chinese to learn English. He went and learnt Chinese. He dressed like a Chinese local. He learned about the culture and the food and all the things. And some of the other Christians at the time thought he was a bit crazy because he dressed like a Chinaman. But Taylor, he wasn't there to take British culture to the Chinese. He wanted to take Jesus to the Chinese. He was guarding the gospel by passing it on without changing it. And each time he had a break, he'd go back to England, he'd ask people to join him in suffering for the gospel, and he did suffer. And people did join him. First a dozen, then 50, then hundreds. Eventually 1,000 missionaries went with Hudson Taylor to China, suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the people of China. His movement became known as the China Inland Mission, CIM. Later became known as OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and Paul and Melissa Jessup, who are some missionaries that we support, are now taking the gospel to Japan. Today, there are over 100 million Chinese Christians. Many of those people became Christians as a result of Taylor's efforts. And the day is coming when China may well be the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. Not unlike the Roman Empire, but it may be that it's a Christian empire one day too. Hard to believe, isn't it? Taylor wanted to guard the gospel, and he guarded the gospel by preaching the gospel. Now, saying that, there's an even stronger force in these words for people like me, who are in a long line of Timothys and Taylors, and need constant reminder that the game plan is about keeping the pattern of sound teaching. Guarding the gospel is not letting it slip through our fingers like sand. Standing firm through sometimes tears, sometimes stepping up to the hardship, unashamed. So keep praying for me, I need it. But we actually need each other. We need to stand together. Look what Paul says there in verse 8 again. Join with me in suffering, he says. And if you've got your Bible, you look down at just chapter 2, verse 3, he repeats exactly the same phrase. Join with me in suffering. Christianity is a team thing. It's not a solo thing. It's much more like rugby or basketball than it is like golf or chess. You can't be a Christian on your own. We need each other. We are a fellowship. Paul says, guard the gospel. I don't know if you think about a guard in a basketball team. I'm going to get myself into trouble here because I'm not big into basketball, but I understand the guard, it's not just about defense, it's actually about rolling forward in the attack. Pushing the ball up court to start the offensive. And you need the team with you if you're going to be effective in that. And Paul needed Timothy to stand with him. It was perhaps easier for Timothy to think that, you know, this Paul experiment, Paul's in jail, maybe this Paul thing's over. Paul gave it a go, they've got him now. Easier to be ashamed of Paul's chains and walk away. Like Phygellus and Hermogenes, these guys were deserters. Have a look at their story in verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're ashamed of Paul. They didn't want to stay around. They're off. Think about how Paul must have felt, alone, crushed. But in contrast, we read about Onesiphorus in verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Not fazed by a moment by Paul's the shame of Paul's prison cell, not tempted for one moment to hide his connection with this troublemaking apostle and the message of Jesus. On the contrary, look at verse 17. When he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day. Onesiphorus, not ashamed of Paul's chains. And Paul says to Timothy back in verse 8, be like him. Be like him. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Join me. Let's get on board. Let's do this together. It's a tough job. Tough men have walked away. And Timothy, tempted to be timid, is going to keep going. Friends, we need each other, don't we? We need each other to be in prayer together. We need to be in the Word together. We need to be sharing our lives together. We need to be standing together. So don't be ashamed. The gospel will always be mocked, but it is a rich treasure. So guard it well. Guard it well in your own life, in your family, and the people around you. It's this treasure from God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great treasure of the gospel, this message of free grace that saves unworthy sinners like me, like all of us here. That saves those, saves us not because of anything we've done, but because of your mercy and grace. Father, we praise you for that grace. We're so thankful for it. Father, help us to never be tempted to change or twist or mess with this gospel. Please help us to guard it well, to know it well, to communicate it with those around us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.